Morning. Let me encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to the book of Matthew. And in the book of Matthew, turn to the 18th chapter. Matthew chapter 18. We will take our lesson from there as we get started in just a moment. Thankful for the opportunity to be here this day. Jimmy, as has been mentioned, is speaking in the greater Detroit area. They host an annual lectureship at the Garden City Church in the western suburbs of Detroit, called the Michigan Bible Lectures. They start midweek and then they continue through Saturday. And then they always encourage the preachers who come to speak in those lectures to stay and to fill the pulpits in area churches in the greater Detroit area on Sunday. I have had the opportunity to do that on a number of occasions. That's a very excellent lectureship. A lot of good churches there support that, and I'm sure he is doing well. Jimmy and I have known each other for 40-plus years. We were students at Fried Hardeman. Somehow or another, we've gotten old. I'm not sure how that happened, but it has. I want you to think about sin for a moment. You've heard the old joke. What did the preacher say? What did he preach about? Oh, he preached about sin. What did he say? Oh, he's against it. Well, that's true. God's against sin. But I want you to think about it a little bit more deeply than that. The first time I heard this thought expressed a number of years ago, I balked at it because I thought, no, that can't be that simple. But I heard a preacher many, many years ago, even before I went to school at Fried Hardeman to study biblical things and to prepare myself as a work, as a minister and a teacher in the kingdom of God. I heard a gospel preacher say, every sin is rooted in human pride. And I thought, that's way too broad. That's just overly general. Every sin is connected to pride. And he insisted that it was, and over the years, as I studied and thought and read the biblical text, obviously, I realized he was right. If you look at what happened in the Garden of Eden, pride is at the root of all. Eve saw something that she wanted, saw something that she thought was better than she had, seemed to think that she'd been shortchanged in some way by God, and was enticed by Satan's words to say, if you eat this, you'll be like God. You'll know what God knows. All of those elements are elements of pride. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and following, says that we are not to love things that draw us with our eyes, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All of those three different aspects of lust or pride are the genesis of every sin. And they're the means by which Satan attempted to get Jesus to turn against his heavenly Father. Turn these stones into bread. Leap off of this pinnacle of the temple and the angels will sustain you. Fall down before me and I will give you all the kingdoms. Every last one of those was rooted in an unnatural sense of pride. In 1 John 2, in the case of Eve and then Adam, Genesis 3, and even in the attempted case of Satan toward the Christ in Matthew chapter 4 and the other accounts where that is. Here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think about the pervasiveness of sin in this world. But I want you to understand that the pervasiveness of sin in this world isn't just external to us, that we live in this world in which sin pervades. And we can be drawn by, tempted to, seduced by that sin. And that's what God wants us to understand. We do not live under the Old Testament law of Moses. That does not mean that we cannot learn from it. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, Galatians chapter 3. We have learning from it, Romans chapter 15, verses 4 and following. And a huge percentage of the New Testament text cites Old Testament passages and characters and principles and illustrations by the hundreds, if not the thousands, to remind us of what had gone before. But under the Old Testament law, the pervasiveness of sin was something that was entrenched in Old Testament Judaism. Every last element of the Ten Commandments and all of the other commandments, totaling 613, were to identify and to explain the means by which sin could be pointed out and remediated according to that system. If you were a Jew living during that age, you would have known all of the different things that would have made you unclean, either intrinsically, sinfully, or ceremonially so. And the list is very long if you read through the books of Leviticus and into the books of Numbers about all of those things. The text almost says this. It teaches it in principle. Everywhere you walk, there's something that can cause you to sin. Everything you think, there's something that might cause you to sin. Every person that you see, every duty that you perform in the course of life, sin is just everywhere before you. And that's why the sacrificial system under the Old Testament system was so incredibly vast and so incredibly explicit in detail and so minute in all the different things that you would have to offer sacrifice for. Because all of those, in some sense, were connected to the ubiquity, the abundance of sin. We do not live under that Old Testament law, as I mentioned. But it's not because sin has become any less in its pervasiveness in society. It's just as abundant as it was before. But the nature of the gospel of Christ, though it doesn't bind laws upon us under the Old Testament system, it doesn't do that today. Still, there's a sense and awareness of sin that we have to personally cultivate, that we have to personally work on. And I want us to read through this passage to understand an awareness of the brokenness of our lives, independent of Christ, independent of the gospel, independent of his blood that was shed, independent of a love that God has manifested for us. We are a broken people in need of healing. Now, I don't know who you are. I don't know your names. I don't know your background. But I know people because for 63 years, I've been one. Still am one. And I know it's possible to think you're more than you really are. And I know it's possible to view yourself in comparison to others and by means of that relative comparison, see others as less than you are. Economically, academically, work ethic, spiritually. We do that. And that's part of the brokenness that we need to deal with. You may be a member of the body of Christ. You may be a faithful member of the body of Christ. But there's still an element of brokenness that needs God's healing hand to repair. God, the potter that's spoken of in the context of the Old Testament, can fix the broken part of us that needs repairing. And even Paul, though he was a great apostle, on one occasion referred to himself as the chiefest of sinners. In conversations I've had with different brethren, they said, oh, but that's Paul talking about what he used to be before he obeyed the gospel, before he was calling on the name of the Lord and was immersed into Christ for the remission of sins. Well, yes, he was a sinner before. But in the language that's brought out in that particular text, he says, I am, present tense, the chief of sinners. There was an ever-present awareness of his sin, even though he was saved by the blood of Christ. And that doesn't mean he put one foot forward and when the left foot hit, he said, I'm lost. And when the right foot hit, he said, I'm saved. No, that's not what it was. But it was a constant awareness that without the Christ in his life, he would be nothing. And so we need to have that sense of brokenness in our own life, even today, not being constantly filled with doom and gloom and constantly worrying, but a sense of a constant reliance upon the Christ to heal us. I want us to read through this passage and comment it as we're going through it. And I want you to think not just of other people that you find that might be like this in your life, in your family, at your work, at your school, in your neighborhood, in this congregation, but I also want you to look at this as it applies to you. Because when I read it, I look at it as it applies to me. Now here's the setting. Starting in verse 21. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him up to seven times. Now that's an interesting question. Peter came from a human perspective, asking the Lord Jesus Christ, am I constrained by the number of times that I should forgive somebody who sins against me? He did not ask, is my brother obligated to forgive me seven times if I sin against him? But that same question could easily be asked. Are there limits to which we should tolerate sin in the lives of other people? I don't care where you get your news source. You get it by text, by email. You actually read real paper magazines or newspapers anymore, or it all comes digitally. You cannot read anything that's going on in the world except that you see horrific sins that embarrass us, that cause us to pause and think, where in the world are we as a people headed? This country, the population of the world, sins everywhere. And it's very easy when I read those things or when you read those things to think it's an us and them kind of thing. Well, I'm not part of that. They're the ones that are involved in that. And it's always this barrier somehow that I see brokenness in the lives of everybody else but me and the people that I know and the people that I associate with. There's an element of that at the very beginning of what Peter says when he says, if somebody sins against me, what's my limits of forgiving them? Never even asking the question, what are their limits of forgiving me? Because you can know, because we've read about who Peter is, that he can sin. And so Jesus responds to him, I do not say to you, up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, you know the math? That's a lot of times. Is Jesus saying the upper limits of the forgiveness that we extend to others is 490? And that's it? I've been married for 38 years. 38 years times the number of days, that's a lot of days. Have I sinned once a day in the course of those 38 years? I suspect in some way I have. Have I done something against my wife over the course of 38 years that numbers more than 490? I know that's the case. She's outrun her forgiveness toward me, according to this, literally. But that's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus used this large number, and he's about to use an even larger number, to draw attention to the fact that why would you even ask about the limits of forgiveness? Why would you put some sort of restraining factor on what you, as a responsible person before God, have towards others who are just like you, made of the same stuff that you're made of? Why would you even think that there's some sort of restriction saying, I've talked to that person once, never talk to them again. I've forgiven that person once, six, seven, I'm done. And Jesus said, no, that doesn't work. What Jesus is about to demonstrate is the limitlessness of God's forgiveness ought to be the means by which we measure the limitlessness of our own forgiveness towards others. And in the context of doing so, he reminds us that we too are in need of forgiveness, something that Peter doesn't raise at the beginning of this text. So watch the illustration that Jesus gives. I don't say seven times, but I say 70 times that. And he launches into the illustration, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Let's stop and explain things very quickly here. There were people in ancient times who were as poor could be, as there are today. And there were people in ancient times who were as rich could be. You know the illustration that's given in the latter chapters of the book of Matthew in the parable of the talents. The first thing we need to do is take talent away from abilities. And it's not talking about somebody who could juggle or somebody who could, you know, do any kind of athletic feats. Not talking about those who are performing and getting medals in the Olympics. He's talking about measures of money. And a measure of money known as a talent was an incredible amount of money. Depending on the evaluation point, it was worth approximately what one person would earn in either 20 or 40 years of working day in and day out. For one man to be given a talent was roughly the equivalent of what one person would earn in 20 to 40 years. And another man to be given double that was double the amount of time. And the person who received five talents received the approximate value equal to 100 to 200 years of what it would take to earn that money. And this rich man in that illustration was so wealthy that he could give to one servant five talents, and another servant two, another one. Huge amounts of money. And if you knew something about ancient culture, you would know that this is not the only talents that he had that he left to three, that there were people who could leave lots of servants, scores of talents because of their wealth. And on this occasion, this king calls his servants who were managing his money. To manage somebody else's money is an incredible responsibility. Your life is on the line. And he says, at the end of this, there was one servant who owed him 10,000 talents. If a talent was roughly 20 to 40 years of what you would earn in the course of your life, what in the world is 10,000 talents worth? It's immeasurable. And Jesus ramps up what he started with seven times. No, he says 70 times seven, and he ramps it up to a figure that's just blowing everybody away. You've got to be kidding, Lord. How could anybody even go in the hole for 10,000 talents? That's just unfathomable. That's the point of his illustration. Now imagine somebody who has a connection to somebody who has this kind of wealth, who can keep going into debt and keep going into debt and keep going into debt and keep going into debt, and it's almost as if he can go into debt limitlessly. I can't do that. And I suspect that none of us can do that either. But that's the point of the illustration. The point of this illustration is to get this man to recognize and to get Peter to recognize and to get me to recognize it 2,000 years later and to get you to realize it, is that each of us are in debt over our heads, not in the money that we owe, but in the sin, in the sins that we've committed against the most holy God. And by doing this, Jesus is putting Peter in his place by saying, seven times? And when he had begun to settle accounts, continuing, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Notice, he didn't have the money to be paid. And because of that, he could be sold to become an indebted servant. There's no indication that he was an indebted servant at this point, but he was still a servant. Not only him, but his wife and his family, but he still was responsible to pay. Again, the magnitude of the debt was such that it was impossible to pay. And the man realized this. Watch. The servant therefore fell down before him saying, "Master, have patience with me and I will pay you all." That man, if he paid back at the regular rate of payment 2,000 years later, is still in debt. There's no way he would live long enough to pay back 10,000 talents. It was absolutely impossible. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. 10,000 talents wiped clean. That's absolutely incredible. Now, I don't know about you, but I have been forgiven of debts before. And the feeling of having been released from something that was beyond your ability to pay ought to humble you. It ought to. That's not what happened to this man. He was not humbled by the extent of the forgiveness of debt by the king. And we see that as we continue further. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarii was what one person would work and earn for in one day's labor. So in one day you'd earn a denarii, a denarius. So in 100 days worth of work, you could pay that debt back. Maybe a little bit more if you needed to have some money on your own in the course of doing so. Totally payable debt. No problems whatsoever. The scale of magnitude between what this other servant owed him and what he owed, there's no comparison whatsoever. But notice the attitude that was demonstrated. First, notice that the other servant was called a fellow servant, indicating that they were on par with each other. Part of the problems that we have in our brokenness is in the context of our world in which we measure each other by valuation of wealth, we don't see each other as fellows. The means by which we value each other by means of academic success or physical ability or anything else, any other standard, we don't see ourselves as fellows. There's always up or lower. Not everybody's the same. But in this illustration, Jesus pointedly makes reference to the fact that he was a fellow servant. The amount of money that he was on the hook for was nothing near what this guy had been on the hook for, but he was still a fellow servant, but he did not respect him as that. And there's part of the issue of our brokenness is the way we treat other people, not the way we would want them to treat us and not the way that God looks at them. But this king looked at these servants as if they were on equal footing. So he went to this man. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." 100 denarii, not 10,000 talents. And watch this. His fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Go back 3 verses. Exact language that he used with reference to the king. And the king had compassion on him and forgave him an incredible amount. No, he would not, verse 30, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants, there's that expression again, others on the same level playing field that they were, saw what he had done, they were very grieved. And they came and told their master all that had been done. You forgave this man 10,000 talents, and he couldn't let a fellow servant off for 100 denarii, 100 days' wages. Then his master, after he called him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also," imagine Peter listening to this. Imagine Peter who said, 7 times, is that enough, Lord? And he said, 70 times 7, and then he used the illustration in which he's talking about the enormity of a debt beyond the ability of a person to pay in multiple lifetimes. And it was all forgiven. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers till he should pay all that was due him. So, here's the illustration, concluded, so my heavenly Father also will do to you. Now watch this. If each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. The illustration, obviously, is to convey how God, compassionate, merciful, gracious toward us, lets us be forgiven of debts far greater than we can pay. You cannot do anything physically, monetarily, academically, or any other way in which you might measure some accomplishment. You can't do anything to erase one sin. One sin. One sin cannot be undone. But a lifetime of sins, the 7 sins, the 490 sins, the 10,000 talents worth of sin, it's absolutely impossible to be forgiven of those sins unless there's someone of infinite mercy and grace who can account to something for us of infinite value, the blood of his slain son, Jesus the Christ, to take the place of what we owe. And then he says, that's the way you need to be forgiving towards others. I hope that Peter took this message to heart and realized how far off base he was in asking about the limits of his own forgiveness and forgetting that he was also in need of that himself. How much should I forgive somebody who sins against me? What I want you to do when you read this in other passages is not just to find indictments and examples of the sins of others, but look at that as it applies to me, as it applies to you. What's my attitude towards brethren in Christ? What's my attitude towards my co-workers? What's my attitude towards my husband, my wife, my children, other family members? What's my attitude to those people that I associate with every day? Do I ever raise a question in my mind? Maybe not literally asking the same question that Peter asked. I've had about enough of this. I'm not going to forgive that person ever again of anything else he ever says or does. I'm not saying you just carte blanche grant forgiveness because nobody's repented. No, repentance is requisite. The book of Luke teaches us that. But to have the attitude of withholding something toward others that God so richly blesses to us is a demonstration in part of our brokenness somewhere, that we are not what God wants us to be. I said this before, I'll repeat it now as we close. I can't see your hearts. I don't know what you're thinking. It's not my job to keep up with all of those things, but rest assured, the Lord knows. And I know that it's possible to view myself in such a way that I don't have to do something that I would hold somebody else responsible for doing, like this man. Okay, my slate can be wiped clean, but I want my money from you. I may do that in other ways, and that's a reflection of my own deficiency. If you're not a Christian, I want you to think about being the kind of Christian that's going to have an attitude of forgiveness towards others who sin against you, because they will, as you will sin against them. A willingness to always demonstrate long suffering and forbearance and kindness and mercy. I don't mean excuse and commend and condone and just say, oh, don't worry about it. If somebody sinned against you, it needs to be dealt with in a proper way. Other biblical passages deal with that. But don't be so hard-hearted that you cannot see in the sins that you see in the lives of others your own mistakes, your own life, your own inadequacies. There but for the grace of God go I. Yeah, been there, done that. It's amazing when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he lists this long, lengthy group of sins in verses 9 through following, and he's not just listing them. At the very end, he says, such were some of you. You used to be right where those people are. And sometimes the tendency says, well, yeah, but I'm not there now. But no, but you used to be. And Peter talks about those people who fall back into what they used to be. That's why I said what I said at the beginning about Paul. There was an awareness that he was saved by the grace of God. There's a crown of life that's set for him and all those who love his appearing in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 5 and following. But at the same time that he was looking forward to the crown, he was not unaware of his own brokenness, realizing that he was the chief of sinners. Can you do both of those things at the same time? Yes. I'm saved by the grace of God, but I realize I'm saved by God's grace, and not because it's me. It's not because I've done something that sets me apart from everybody else. We are all in the world of sin together. And I need to treat you as a sinner, saved by the grace of God, if that's what you are. And you need to treat me the same way. And I should never, ever view anybody else as less than myself, spiritually speaking. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female in Christ. From that perspective, we are all on the same level playing field. Makes no difference what accomplishments you've had in this world. So if you're not a Christian, the kind of Christian that God wants you to be once you've been obedient to the gospel, by coming to faith in God and faith in Christ, faith in the integrity of the biblical text, to repent of your sins, confessing the name of Christ, being immersed into Christ for the remission of your sins, is to forever be aware of people around you, knowing that they can help you be stronger and you can help them be stronger, rather than being suspicious and separating yourself from them in any way and refusing to help them, spiritually speaking, to go all in and help them every way that you possibly can and encourage them to do the same thing for you. Because we are all, as this text multiple times says, fellow servants, none better than the other. If you're not a Christian, you just briefly explain how you become one. If you are a Christian, constantly read the biblical text. not looking for ways to point out other sins, but identifying your own and praying and working with those who can help you to be a stronger and a more faithful Christian. Whatever your needs might be, we encourage you to let them be known now while we stand and while we sing this song.